Well, today we're going to talk about speaking the truth in love. And sometimes it's hard to tell the truth. Imagine, for example, men, if you are going out with your significant other for dinner in an evening, and before you leave, she asks you what you think of her outfit. And you notice that it, in your opinion, looks a little bit mismatched. Do you tell her the truth about what you really think? Your outfit looks mismatched. What were you thinking? Probably would be the end of the evening. Or wives, say that your husband wants to get a new couch with all of these neat features, and he's very excited about it, and he tells you, I want to bring this new couch home, and it's going to fit in perfectly and has all these features, except he's forgotten one thing to consider. Color. And it is bright red. And your family room is an earth tone theme. So do you tell him what you really think, or do you let him have his little moments of excitement and then pray that he realizes the mismatch before it's too late? Or say you're the parent of a young adult child and they want to get a tattoo and they are really excited about this tattoo and they say to you, isn't it beautiful? And they show you the picture, and it's a picture of a snake with a baby, and they're both smiling or something, and there's some scripture verses wrapped around it somehow. And you don't think it's that beautiful. Do you tell them what you really think? It is possible to tell the truth in such situations, but it's really important to consider how we tell the truth. For example, the husband needs to appreciate his wife's getting ready for the evening while maybe gently mentioning the potential mismatch in the clothes. Or the wife needs to affirm the husband's enthusiasm while maybe bringing up, did you maybe forget about color when it comes to this? Or maybe if you're the parent of a young adult child who has this tattoo desire, you affirm their enthusiasm and their desire for self-expression while mentioning beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and this beholder doesn't quite see the beauty in that one you've chosen. It's possible to speak truth in love, yet it's not easy, especially in much more serious situations, like when the boss does something unethical, or when you see a fellow employee cheating the company, or when an older employee is becoming more and more forgetful and missing deadlines and shuts down any talk about retirement. Or your living arrangement becomes unlivable because of the behavior of some roommate. Or your elderly parent can no longer take care of themselves, but they shut down any conversation about any potential change. Or a wife wonders about her husband's late night activities or coming in late. Or a husband receives the credit card bill and sees that the wife has overspent again. Or a group of ladies gather for a Bible study and gossip for the first 10 minutes about people in the church. Or a parent finds drug paraphernalia in the drawer of their kids as they're putting away laundry. Speaking truth in love in those situations can be very hard, and very few people do it well. Most of us lean towards either one or the other. We speak the truth, some of us say. We tell it like it is. We're not afraid. We say it, and yet we might say it very harshly. Or some of us are very much on the love side, and we want people to get along, and we don't like conflict and all that, but we then never get around to saying the truth. But did you know that speaking truth in love is one of the marks of spiritual maturity? And a community of believers who speak truth in love to one another is a maturing community of Christ. And there are benefits to this practice that can far outweigh the risks involved. So today we're going to first look at the context that leads up to that statement, speaking the truth in love. And we are going to see several gifts that Jesus provides for us so that we can speak truth in love. And then we're going to look at a process to follow on how to actually do this with people in our lives especially even if they have addictions or struggle with some serious sin issue. So I invite you to find a Bible or take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, where the Apostle Paul writes this. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, the Apostle Paul spends the first three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians talking about the many great gifts that God has given us in Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Or you may have heard Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Or Ephesians 3:7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." And then in chapter 4, the letter turns from a listing of all that God has done to a call for us to respond. And yet, as Paul talks about how to live the Christian life, he keeps sprinkling the gifts that God has given to us through his discussion. And as we go through these, we're going to see some gifts that Jesus gives us to enable us to speak truth in love. So the first one is found in verse 7, which says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So, what does Jesus give us that empowers us to speak truth in love? Number one, grace. According to the measure of Christ's gift. It is by grace we have been saved, but it's also by grace that we live and we serve others. It is by God's grace that we can speak truth in love. And we need to continually recall that our salvation and lives are gifts of grace from God. It makes a whole world of difference if you look at life through the lens of gratitude rather than some negative attitude. God gives us grace, not just for salvation, but to live and to speak according to his ways. And then Paul backs this up in a way by quoting Psalm 68, verse 18 in Ephesians 4:8. And there the verse paints the picture of a triumphant king marching through his city with captives behind him in chains. And that's what the triumphant king did. After a military victory, they would march through the city. They would prove that they had won by having these captives behind them. And they would give gifts to the general population. Well, Jesus is the triumphant king in verse 8. He has ascended to the highest heavens, but he gives gifts to his people. And so we continue to receive gifts from Jesus as we walk the Christian road. And then we come to the second gift Jesus provides in verse 11. And he gave. Did you see that? And he gave. So what is following as part of this second gift? And the second gift is apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So apostles. The 11 surviving disciples were apostles, and the apostle Paul was, and a few others who had seen the risen Lord and established the church. And God used them to write the New Testament. So that whenever you read your New Testament, you are taking part of the gift that God has given to you and me in the apostles. And God also commissioned prophets to deliver his word to his people, to call his people back to himself. And many of their words are preserved for us as well in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And then we come to the evangelists, people who specifically bring the good news. And in some of your lives, you remember someone who came to bring you the good news. Maybe it was your parent, maybe it was a sibling or a friend, or maybe a camp speaker, or someone else that God sent as a gift to you so you could hear the good news. And then we have shepherds or pastors. And hopefully, most of you have experienced positive shepherds and pastors in your life. Sadly, there are some who have turned into wolves among the sheep. But hopefully, the shepherds that you have been under have nurtured your soul and directed you to Christ and shepherded you along the way. And then lastly, he talks about teachers who help us understand the word and the way to live in light of what Christ has given to us. And we experience teachers by hearing a message or through a Bible study leader or reading an author or listening to a podcast. And Christ has given all of these to us. And they contribute to the next gift in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So here's the next gift. Number 3 is equipping the saints for ministry and for building up the body of Christ. So here's where it gets kind of personal for all of us. We can't just sit back and say, okay, God and the church staff are going to do the ministry. Every one of us is called to ministry. We are all saints set apart by God, equipped to do his work. Not that we're perfect, but we're equipped. And when you use the gifts that God gives you, you are building up the body of Christ. He equips you for ministry. And you extend his ministry when you receive his gifts and use them. And where will all this lead? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of these gifts lead to Christian maturity. And I think those four phrases in verse 13 are all different pieces of maturity. Unity in the faith is one. So we are united in what we believe, and we are united in the way that we act and hopefully come together as one to support and encourage each other. Knowledge of the Son of God is another sign of maturity, and we all grow in our knowledge of the Son of God, the one who brings us together. For we are come from diverse backgrounds and have all these reasons to divide, but under Christ we are one. Mature manhood is another way of saying this is someone who grows up. Who grows up. And last is Christ-likeness. And if you want to know what spiritual maturity looks like, look at the life of Christ, the ultimate spiritually mature person who walked on the face of the earth. So all of these gifts are given by Jesus so that we can all mature and grow. But there's a question that is becoming more common today in response to this call to maturity. And it goes something like this. Why would I ever want to mature? Why would I ever want to grow up? Growing up is hard. Maturing is difficult, and many people long for the supposed carefree existence of adolescence. Supposedly, our teen and early 20s are a time of carefreeness. And some try very hard to cling to this carefree ideal by delaying maturity. And you may have heard of the term adultolescent, which is a new term describing a person who has physically matured to adulthood yet still behaves like an adolescent. It can even refer to middle-aged people who have interests and traits usually associated with teenagers. But are the teen or young adult years carefree? So many teenagers I know and young adults have lots of cares. They struggle with anxiety or confusion or concern or wonder about the direction of their lives. And all of these things are normal in the sense that it's part of maturing and growing up. So the solution to the struggle to mature is not to delay maturity. It is to struggle through to maturity. And delaying maturity, delaying growing up, may have short-term pleasure, but long-term consequences. So Jesus gives all these gifts so that we can grow up spiritually. And when you grow up spiritually, you grow up in so many other areas of life as well. And then Paul describes the benefits of growing up and maturing spiritually. And first, in verse 14, he describes it from a negative side, or what it protects you from when you grow spiritually. So verse 14, we grow towards Christ-like maturity, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. So an immature Christian remains vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, teaching, cunning, and deceit. Just like a child doesn't know, you don't try to pet a poisonous snake. A vulnerable Christian or an immature Christian doesn't know or may not see that some weird wind of doctrine threatens to sweep them away from Christ. Now, when we see this every wind of doctrine, we might think of the other faiths or those groups that are kind of close to Christianity but have some fatal flaw in their teaching that actually removes them away from true Christianity. And we think, okay, there are the other winds of doctrine, and they're a bit easier to see because we can see their houses of worship. We might see their pamphlets in our mailbox. We might even be able to read their statement of belief. Oh, that's a different doctrine. Certainly those are something to be aware of, but I think the greater threat today is from the winds of doctrine that barely blow like a breeze. Very subtly they blow. And they say something like, you can find great satisfaction. You can soothe your hurts. You can appease your anger, settle your soul, satisfy your thirst by trying this. And it has nothing to do with God. Instead it says, come, experience this life free from God. And this wind of doctrine is everywhere. We hear it from people we work with, people at school we go to school with. We see it on social media and TV and movies. We listen to it in music. It's not a statement of beliefs. It's a lifestyle that is lived and promoted. And we can start to think and agree with this, thinking it's not that big of a deal. Look at everyone's doing it. But those maturing in Christ can see and discern these subtle winds. And since they're no longer children, they will not be tossed to and fro. They will identify a different wind of doctrine. They will see through human cunning and deceit. So that's the benefit of maturity from what it protects us from. And then in verse 15, I think what he does is he describes what maturity looks like. So verse 15, rather, in contrast to what happens in verse 14 to children, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And it seems that Paul made speaking truth in love a critical mark of maturity. First and foremost, the truth here means the gospel, but from the gospel flows truth in all other areas of our lives. So this general practice becomes intensely personal. Not only do we speak the truth of the gospel in love to others, we speak the truth about life to others. And this is where it gets tough, because speaking the truth in love to another person about their life and choices involves great risk. But this is where we live, in relationships with other people. And if we don't speak truth in love, our relationships will suffer. And the people that are causing havoc or causing pain or hurt will keep doing it, apparently, because they don't see it, or they don't see it as that big of a deal. And we continue to struggle and to bear with the havoc and the hurt and bear with this conflict in our convictions because we have not spoken truth in love. So the application of this passage is pretty simple. Since Christ gives all we need to speak truth in love, we need to trust him to empower us to do it. Since Christ gives us all we need to speak truth in love, we need to trust him to empower us to do it. Simple to write down or say, difficult to live out. How might we do it then? Well, here's a process. It comes from Ed Welch's book on addictions that I've been quoting to you, and it applies to those who are trying to speak to someone in their life who might be struggling with an addiction or some deep sin issue that's causing problems. So step number one, or first, to speak truth in love, ask God to open your eyes to what's going on. Ed Welch writes, before you can help someone caught in a sinful habit, you have to see it. Addictions may be right in front of us, but addicts will deny it. But this is the nature of sin. It tries as long as possible to stay out of sight. And so he gives us some symptoms or behaviors of someone caught in something serious. Changes at work is one. Coming in late, taking longer lunches, bringing home less money. Changes at school, missing classes. Declining grades, decline in ability to concentrate. And when confronted, people struggling will usually blame something or someone else. Oh, things are bad at work, so I have to take a longer lunch just to deal with it. Or the manager hates me, or my teacher hates me. Or change in peer group may indicate a problem. Or the person may be more secretive or spend more time alone in their room. Or there may be changes in their spiritual life. They find God and truth and the Bible so offensive. Or maybe their physical or emotional or mental health is declining. Ask God to help you see the whole picture. And then secondly, we need to prepare to confront by preparing ourselves before God. So we admit and confess our own sin. We ask the Spirit to search our own heart. And then we remind ourselves of the gifts that Jesus gives us to speak truth in love. We ask others to pray for us. And we adopt the approach of a fellow traveler, not a triumphant detective or investigative reporter looking to expose a scandal. We come alongside as a fellow traveler, pointing the way to Jesus as salvation. Welch says, if there is going to be a battle, you want it to be between the person and God as much as possible, not between the person and you. So you come along as a friend who lovingly speaks truth. Third, prepare follow-up options before you confront. Say you've followed the first two steps, you confront the person, and they say, no, nothing's going on, nothing, you're totally wrong, and refuse to talk about change at all. What do you do? Well, if you have thought through some follow-up options, they'll know you're serious. So say they completely deny what you have seen. Here's some possible options. Welch says, cut off all their funds. If you've been supporting them financially, cut off their funds. Lock the door if the person doesn't come home by curfew. Take control over their phone or computer if you can, with a password only you have. Ask them to move out. Inform them you will not allow children or grandchildren to drive with them, to be alone with them, if there's a possibility that this sin or this habit could be practiced with the children around. Inform them you'll call the police if you find drugs, or that you will ask the church for help with a form of church discipline, and you communicate, you mean business. And if the person responds by saying, yeah, this is true, I need help, Then the follow-up is, well, you need to get counseling then, and we need to make an appointment now. Or you need to join a Christian recovery group, or maybe if that's not available, an AA meeting, and I'll go with you. Or maybe they need to go to the hospital to start the detox process, or maybe agree to a structured long-term program that maybe includes regular meetings each week with several members of the church. And they need to break off friendship with their addiction buddies or sin buddies, and you go with them as they tell them they won't be seeing them anymore. Or they may need to hand their money over to a trusted friend. And once you have spiritually prepared yourself and listed possible follow-up options for whatever response is coming, you actually speak the truth in love. Say what you've seen and invite them to respond to it. With children, especially teenagers, young adults, prepare for disrespect and anger. But before you confront, remember, if there is disrespect or anger, it's directed ultimately at God, because they're trying to live a radically independent life from Him. But if the addicted person or struggling person is a spouse, it's harder. Because at least with children, you have one another, if there's two parents, to tackle this issue. Or even if there's an ex-spouse, hopefully you can work together to help your child. But when it's a spouse that is addicted, a spouse that is struggling, it's much more personal. They're loving something else more than you. And so in those situations, the spouse of the addicted or sin enslaved person needs tremendous support from other believers. And we may at this point say, you know, it's easier to ignore this and not bring it up and just keep coping with it. But consider this from Robbie Galati, who once struggled with severe drug addiction and is a pastor. He writes, "To families and friends of people deeply addicted or deeply caught in sin, stop enabling. Addicts will never desire help until they have hit bottom. You create a bottom for them by cutting them off, kicking them out, not paying their bills." And then he says, if you keep being their savior, Jesus can never be. And if the person refuses help, then you may need to call others to help you do an intervention. Or you may need to step back and say, okay, what went well and what didn't go well? Or you may step back and say, okay, I did my best here, and I pray, God, for you to sink the truths that I spoke into this person's heart. But don't give up. Continue to follow up with the strength of God. And in my own life, when I have done this, I have experienced varying results. Occasionally, people respond to my attempt to speak truth in love by receiving it well and say, yep, that is true. I need to act on this. I need to change. But more often than not, there's anger, there's defensiveness, there's denial. And sometimes people have informed me of something I wasn't aware of, and so I didn't have the whole picture. But when I was close to the truth, sometimes they just went their own way. And I would pray and hope that one day they would see my attempts as an act of love. Was it worth it when I tried it? Sometimes it didn't feel like it in the moment. But I think this is one of those acts that honors God and may have long-term impact for good. And we may never see it in our lifetime. But we need to take the long view and recognize change is a process and not an event. And this morning I read something that I thought was relevant to this. It says, there is nothing valuable in life that does not require tremendous work. And speaking truth in love to someone in trouble falls into that category. And if we're going to mature as Christians and as a church, we need to speak truth in love to one another, and we need to support those who attempt this with their loved ones. It is tough, but not impossible, because of Christ, who is greater than any addiction, greater than any sin. He has given us grace. He has given us the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. He has given us equipping for the work of ministry, and he has given us himself and the Spirit. And he is infinitely more powerful than any enslavement that your loved ones or you might be struggling with. So I'd like you to think about, as we close today, those in your life who you might have to speak truth in love to, or you've tried to speak truth in love to, and we're going to pray for them in a moment. And if you're here today, or you're maybe watching today, and you're not a Christian, I just have to say one thing to you. And I pray that you will receive this in the spirit of love in which it is meant. So if you're not a Christian, you may have been taught or come to the conclusion that there is no God, or that there are many ways to God. And I need to say to you, that's not true. That's not true. Here's an example from the Bible, and you may not respect the Bible, but I ask you to listen to these words. John 3:36 is one example. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or Acts 4:11-12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I don't want you to go through your life never having heard this truth and never having opportunity to respond to it. God wants the absolute best for you. God is the only treasure that never fades and provides soul satisfaction for eternity. And I want you to know about the possibility that you have to engage in relationship and life with him. So, in response to this truth, if you need to turn your life to Christ, then you need to talk to Christians you know, or if you don't know any and you're listening or watching today, talk to me, contact me. I'd be happy to get back to you and talk about this further. But for if those who are already Christians here and who have people in their lives that they need to speak truth and love to, or have tried and it hasn't seemed to work, we're going to pray. And I'd invite you right now to lift up to the Lord those people that are maybe on your mind that you've tried to speak truth and love to, or you need to speak truth and love to. So lift them up for the Lord right now. Just mention them in your heart by name to the Lord. And Lord, as these names arise to you, you know about each situation and you know where each person is at. You know the heartaches that many carry because of choices that those close to us have made that hurt, that cause havoc, that harm. And we have tried to love. Sometimes we failed. Sometimes we sinned. But overall, our hope is love and to live in truth. So I pray for all the people that are being thought about right now that you will do a great work in their hearts and lives. And maybe you will open their eyes to see that when these who are with us today, these believers, took the risk of speaking truth in love, that truly was an act of love. And that is something to be cherished. So will you work in their hearts to maybe see those attempts at truth were acts of love as well, and bring that change that is so necessary for them to have life. And for anyone who is part of us today, Lord, who is struggling and has some hidden sin that they've been pushing down or denying, I pray you will speak truth and love to their spirit right now and empower them to say, yes, it's time to stop and confess and begin the journey towards wholeness. Lord, we think of you, and you spoke truth and love to us, but you also did something about it. Lord God, you sent your Son to address the truth about our lostness and our guilt, and in love he died so that we could have life. And from him, Lord, empower us to speak the truth in love and be your messengers to those others that you've put into our lives. We pray all of this in the strong and the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.